Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the joy of worship. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your guidance. Father, shape us, lead us, guide us through your word that we might know and understand that which you have written for us. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage today is Matthew 9, verses 18 to 26, where it says, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a synagogue official came and was bowing down before him. And he said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came upon him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be saved from this. But Jesus turned, seeing her, said, daughter, take courage, your faith has saved you. At once the woman was saved from her hemorrhage. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he was saying, leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, coming in, he took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout all of the land. The word of God. So many times when I have heard this passage preached, I've heard it preached as two distinct stories. We have the synagogue official, and then we have the lady with the issue. And people will even break this up, and they'll pull her out and teach a separate message on her and then one on him. But the thing is we believe that the word of God is inerrant. Amen? That means not only its words, but its order. Why stick her in the middle of this story? And it's amazing when you catch what God is doing here, what Christ has done. Remember, nobody shows up by accident. By providence, before time began, God said, your daughter will be there, and she will die, and you will come find me here. And on the way there, we will meet a woman, and we will stop. And we will take care of her. And then we will go on, and your daughter will rise. From the beginning of time, this was set up. So our question is, why? And oddly enough, God in his providence, as with all things, or maybe it's just because it is such an issue throughout all of Scripture, we're looking here at humility, the antithesis of pride. You see, pride is not just a sin, it is the antithesis of blessing. It is the opposite. And now, we're celebrating Pride Month in this country, but let's be honest, we are a country of pride. Year-long, 365 and a quarter days, every year, every minute, every second, every breath, this country is obsessed with itself. We look at the thing that God calls the very opposite of what he wishes, and we celebrate it. In pride, we find suffering and hardship, pain and despair, heartbreak and damnation itself. For what does God's word tell us of pride? Well, Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Psalm 10:4, the wicked in haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Pride is death. But the man who will humble himself, who will submit himself wholly and fully to the word, will, and way of God, the Bible has a different message. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Matthew 18:4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of Yahweh is the discipline leading to wisdom, and before glory comes humility. This is our study today. Humility and the blessings it brings. Now, all too often, we look at humility as a burden to be borne. Oh, I've got to be humble. God makes me be humble. I mean, I know pride would be better, but God makes me do this because he's hateful and mean and he doesn't like me. And we look at God's word and we treat it like that, either explicitly or implicitly. But the thing is humility is not a burden to be borne, but a blessing to be received. Because the man who will seek out the Lord thy God will find himself more blessed than any man who seeks his own will and way. Amen? For example, starting at verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a synagogue official came and was bowing down before him and said, my daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on him, and she will live. Now, there are parallel passages to this in Mark and Luke, and it kind of fleshes things out a little bit. We're not saying Matthew is wrong. We're saying Matthew was telling things from a certain point of view. Mark and Luke were writing to different people. But when we pull it all together, something amazing happens. Now, Mark and Luke explain that the man who came up to Jesus was named Jairus. He was not only an official, but the chief official of the synagogue. He was the highest ranking religious official in Capernaum. The very highest. There is no boss beyond him religiously in Capernaum. He was responsible for the total administration and operation of the synagogue. This is an important, powerful man. This is a man who is used to being heard and listened to. This is not a man under authority, but a man who administers it. This is a man who says, go and people go, and come and people come. This is a man who had been partially responsible for the persecution of our Lord. This would be a man who would be responsible for the persecution of our Lord's followers. Yet, when he sees Jesus, he does not sneak away in the night like Nicodemus or disguise his true motives with double-sided questions and paradoxes. We learn why. From the accounts of Mark and Luke, we learn that when Jairus first came to Jesus, his daughter was not yet dead, but at the point of death. The man is desperate. For everyone in here who has a kid, tell me, what would you do to save your child's life? There is no upper limit. I will happily give my life for them. We say it all the time, and this man will, but he'll give it the hard way. See, for a Christian, to die is gain. We wake up, look around, and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's rest, and we spend eternity in heaven. That's an amazing and easy escape. It's a blessing. Now, it can be scary, but I would argue that is the smaller sacrifice. For John 15:12 says, greater love has no man than this, he that will lay down his life for his friends. Doesn't say die for his friends. It says lay down his life. All of it. Every breath, every moment, every task. That's what Jairus is doing. He is about to lay down everything because he serves the Jews and the temple and Judaism and the state of Israel. And Jesus is enemy. Here's a man of power and influence who realized that the hope is to bow down before Christ and give homage, and maybe his daughter will be saved. He will be excommunicated. He will be cast out and separated. He will not be able to buy. He will not be able to sell. His family will no longer acknowledge his existence. All he has ever known is gone when he bows down and worships before Jesus. It's just gone. True humility is to look upon our Lord and say, "You are all, and I am nothing." Now, this man may not have that theological understanding, but he knows his daughter can be healed. And that is worth humiliating himself for, worth bowing down before. This is not some man in dirty clothes, some man who is poor and has nothing to lose. Picture this. Matthew picks up where his daughter has just died, and him in his pristine and immaculate clean robes, surrounded by sycophants and yes men, by attendants and those who care for him and help with the day-to-day needs, watch as this man falls on his face before Christ and worships. There's no hiding. There's no explaining this away. It is total and complete submission. The word used here for worship is the act of prostrating oneself before an honored, elevated entity. The kissing of the feet and the hem of the garment, or even if they felt so unworthy to touch them, the kissing of the ground before them. This is no halfway worshiper. This is no Sunday morning Christian who spends his life as the world the rest of the week. And his words match his devotion. Come and lay your hand on her, and hopefully she'll be healed. Maybe she'll be healed. Possibly coulda, woulda, maybe. She will be healed. He looks at Christ Almighty and says, without doubt, you can do the one thing no one else can do. You can heal her. He swallowed his pride and his fear. He did not care what his neighbors, his family, or even synagogue officials thought. It cost him everything, and yet it was worth the price. And Jesus does what Jesus always does when faced with sincere worship and a man of humility. Verse 19, and Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Say, all right, Jesus got up. What's the big deal? This is God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, sustainer of the universe by his will, the infinite, the perfect, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, Son of the triune, thrice holy God, and he gets up and follows after this man. He didn't need to. We saw from the centurion, he has the power to heal with just speaking a word. Just, all right, he's healed. He could have looked at her and went, all right, cool. Thanks, that was neat. Appreciate the humiliation and the worship, Yeah, she's fine. You move on. Well, Jesus follows after this man. He interrupted his life, his way, his work to be about the care of this persecutor, of this one who had been an enemy, who had become a believer. Now, Mark tells us that it wasn't just Jesus and Jairus and the disciples, but it was a great multitude that followed him. And here's where we pick up what many think of as an addenda to the story. Verse 20, and behold, a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be saved from this. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has saved you. And at once the woman was saved from her hemorrhage. This crowd is pressing in on Christ as he tries to make his way to the man's home. And here we see many parallels. Just as Jairus' daughter had known 12 years of life and laughter with her family, this woman had known 12 years of ostracism and misery from hers. There could not have been two more different 12 years. Here we have a high-ranking man of the temple leading Jesus to his home and coming up behind, sneakily, quietly, ashamedly, is a nobody. You see, the woman has a problem. She has an issue of blood. We'll leave it that way for the youngers in the room, but you know what I'm talking about. We say, well, what's the problem? Well, in Judaic law, in Mosaic law, this makes her unclean, for the blood is life. And since it happens continuously, she can never be made clean. She cannot sit on a bench. Or her family cannot sit on a bench where she has sat. She cannot go to the temple and present offerings. She is cut off from life. Even associations with her own family, including her husband, had to be carried out at distance because anyone who touched her was unclean. 12 years. Imagine 12 years without human contact. 12 years looked at as unclean, unworthy. Because the Jews of that day would have taught that this is a curse from God worthy of punishment. She was being punished for her sin. And they would have disparaged her all the more. In addition to being cut off from everything and everyone, she was penniless. She had done everything she could to get better. She had spent every penny she had going to doctors. And you can imagine what happens after the doctors, and come the folk healers and the quacks, the charlatans and the shysters, and they rob her blind. Oh, yeah, just eat this. It'll make it better. Just drink this. It'll make it better. Send me $59.95 in seed money, and I'll send you a miracle hanky, and you can lay it upon your problem, and it'll be made better. Same old sins, different song. She had nowhere else to turn. The phrase she kept saying to herself is more precisely translated, she kept saying, or she was saying to herself, is more precisely translated, she kept saying to herself in an imperfect tense, which means she was endlessly repeating to herself. This was her mantra, this was her prayer, this was her drive, this was her motivation. If I can just get to him, I can be healed. I can just get there. I can get through the crowd. If no one recognizes me, if I can push through, if I can sneak through, if no one calls me out and casts me out, if they don't know and recognize me, I can just get to him. What desperation. Now, quick side note. This woman, who is so desperate, is trying to fight her way through a crowd of a man who is equally desperate. But humility says, not only you can do it, but do it on your time, Lord. Put yourself in Jairus' shoes. He can raise my dead daughter. He's stopping. Why is he stopping? Don't stop. No, go, go, push. Oh my goodness, I'm pretty sure I'd be like picking up Jesus and carrying him if it was one of my kids. No, we can't stop. Go, go, now. I know how bad I get at a line at a grocery store. And that doesn't mean anything. Imagine, this is you, your daughter, your child lies dead. And you have spent your life being taught and teaching, this woman is cursed. She is a sinner. She is getting what she deserves. And the only man who can heal your daughter stops to deal with her. It is a scandal. It is an offense. If the situation had been any less desperate, I suspect he would have said, fine, stay with her. How do we know? Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees would say, why does your master eat with sinners and tax collectors? He has to be horrified. And yet, even now in his desperation, God is teaching him true humility. Because the healing is not just God's way, but God's time. Some of you in here today are praying for healing. God, heal me. Make it hurt less. Make it go away. Make the tumor shrink. Whatever. I would plead with you, my brothers and sisters, seek the Lord in humility, not make it go away, but Lord, your will be done. For I promise you, each and every faithful believer in here will be healed one day. It may very well be sitting at the feet of Jesus when we hear, well done, good and faithful servant, made new. Trust him. Trust in him. For his timing is better than yours. You say, well, yeah, that's easy for you to say, Jay. I got a cancer diagnosis. I got a child that's gone completely off the rails. I'm sitting here with vapors in my bank account, and you want me to trust God. Amen and amen. Do you think God is so small that he can't heal your problem in a moment? The speaker of the universe, the one who took chaos and made order, the one who took orphans and made them sons and daughters, the one who took sinners and made them saints, and he can't handle your problem. Goodness gracious, aren't you important? Sorry, that was snarky. I say that to myself a lot. That is my standard answer when I get impatient with God. I look to Jay and I say, boy, Jay, aren't you important? But here he stands. She touches his garment, and her faith is rewarded. We say, oh, isn't that amazing? Yes, but how easy is it to read that and notice the blessing and forget the 12 years? She could have been healed by God at any time, but it was for God's glory and your good that she was not. And yet we look to our afflictions and we say, but make it better now. But is that to God's glory and the good of the believers, non-believers? The death of Jairus' daughter was for the glory of God and for the good of all that would follow after. Now, he would not choose to make that sacrifice, but in wisdom, God did. There will be many of us who may not make it to the Lord's return. So that's not fair. Why not? What have we been given that we do not deserve? Everything. What have we been spared that we have earned? Everything. For every breath is a gift you don't deserve. The only thing we have earned is our damnation. There is no innocent men in hell. And all of us would be in hell without the gift of Jesus Christ. So when we come to those afflictions, let them be. Trust God. Pray His will. And I think it was Stephen that said he heard a pastor say that prayer meetings sound like medical conventions. Well, Lord, I got this problem and I got that problem and I need that problem. How often do we ask for the healing and not for the good? I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again, and maybe it'll become a catchphrase, and if it is, it'll be a weird one, praise God for the cancer diagnosis, because who else gets to talk to the oncologist? When you get that cancer diagnosis, it gives you an opportunity to talk to the oncologist, to his staff, to tell them about Jesus. Praise God for every trial and trouble and tribulation that comes within our lives. Rejoice again, my brothers and sisters. I say rejoice, for it gives us opportunity to be about our Father's work. And there's no price too high to be a part of that. Amen? This woman has learned that. Because without the 12 years, the next thing doesn't come. Without the trials and the tribulations and the struggles and the illness, she will never hear the next thing. Because that illness was allowed, not out of pettiness, but out of a desire for her good, to drive her to the feet of Jesus, where she will hear, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. How many of us would avoid the very trials that bring us to the feet of Jesus? Or, can you, as Spurgeon would say, learn to love the waves that crush you against the rock of ages? He heals her in a moment. He did not resent her. He did not cast her out or call her unclean. She touched him. She broke the law in desperation because he was the completion of the law. And she healed him, or he healed her. No person in need ever interfered with Jesus' ministry. No person in need should ever interfere with our ministry, for they are our ministry. I know at the end of BBS, the workers, you should have seen them. They were tired. I mean, beat down tired. They had been wrangling cats for a week straight. And then we had to pull all the chairs out of the nursery, take down the gym castle, put this place back in order, pull apart a mountain and a volcano. If you missed it, next year, don't. They created beyond description. And it was not interference. It was not bother. It's a blessing. We got to reach out to kids we'd never seen before. And God willing, we'll see again. For as Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as ransom for many. Let us serve. Even those people we find along the way to the job we think we're called to. So verse 23. And when Jesus came to the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he was saying, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. Now, why are there flute players at a funeral? Well, in ancient cultures, you would find people who were professional musicians who would purposely play discordant, dissonant music to amplify the pain. You would have professional mourners who would walk around and remind you of everyone else you had ever lost. They would pile pain on top of pain on top of pain, suffering on suffering. Every old pain was touched, every agony was magnified with loud shrieks, wailings, and groanings. And because Jairus was so important, there would have been a multitude. And Jesus comes upon them and he says, "Depart, for the girl has not died but is asleep." What foolishness. That Jesus would walk in, we do dead for a living. We know dead, and she's dead. She's not mostly dead. She's fully dead. We know this. We're experts. You can't tell us what we already know, for we're the authority. We're the wisdom. Behold pride. I know more. I have more. I've done more. I can understand and teach and explain, and you have no place here, Jesus. And Jesus says to them what he says to all men of pride and ego: depart. Now, if that word doesn't put a little shiver up your spine, you don't understand the implications of being told to depart from Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven by which man might be saved. Jesus looks to these fools, these sowers of discord and suffering, and says, "Leave." And they laugh at him, as the world does today. "Oh, you bunch of small-minded, ignorant bigots. What do you know?" And they laugh. And we're discouraged. What foolishness. If they would laugh at him, why wouldn't they laugh at us? I mean, think about it. The multitude follows Jesus. He doesn't just heal the woman and everybody vanishes like a puff of smoke. The multitude follows him all the way to the front door. And you got to know they're talking about this. They're carrying on. He just healed that lady. She was unclean. She was a sinner, and Jesus healed her. She just touched his cloak, and all of a sudden, she was fine, and it was amazing, and they were praising God, and these fools inside the house cast him out. Well, they seek to and find themselves cast out instead. And in their pride, they miss the most amazing thing any of them would ever see. Verse 25, but when the crowd had been sent out, coming in, he took her by the hand and the girl got up. Mark informs us that Jesus allowed only Peter, James, and John and the girl's parents to go into the room with him. And he took her by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha kum, little girl, arise. Now, it has been theorized that every time Jesus raises someone from the dead, he is very specific, because if he said, get up, everybody would. All the dead from all time. And this is Jesus. We're talking about power infinite. Do we doubt his capability? Jairus didn't. James tells us we do not have because we do not ask. So we look at that and we say, oh, God can give me the things I want. He continues on, and you ask but do not receive because you ask after your own selfish ambitions. But that if we ask in Jesus' name, if we pray the things that Jesus would pray, there is nothing beyond what we can do. That the power that empowered the disciples, the great men of the church fathers, the men of history, the ones who spread Christianity throughout the world like a wildfire, is the exact same Spirit who empowers each and every one of us. He looks at her and he says, little girl, arise. And yet we look to him and say, but my problem is so big. My suffering so vast. My doubts so many. My sins so numerous. I'm beyond you. You're not dead. Dum spiro spero. While I breathe, I hope. And when I quit breathing, I hope no longer, because I don't have to hope for anything. Because then I will know as I am known. Now, what's our application? Jairus' daughter was dead, and he pled desperately with the Lord to save her. He abandoned all pretext of pride and dignity and pled like her life depended on it, because it did. He knew the only way to save his beloved family member was to get her to Jesus. And in fact, it is. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Like her, every non-believer is a corpse. Like him, are you willing to plead for them? Are you willing to forsake all dignity and comfort, all ease and stuff to see people brought to Jesus? What about your own children? There are no grandkids in heaven. Hear me now. Each and every one of your children must have a personal relationship with Jesus, or they will spend an eternity in hell separated from him. And this should motivate us as parents like nothing else. like grandparents, as nothing else. As human beings, as nothing else. Are you willing to plead for them and to them? Are you willing to be humiliated for them, to pour in all you have to them, knowing that you were once a corpse yourself? And if God can raise such a wretch as you and me, no one is beyond redemption if they will but turn. Well, Jay, you're sounding awful Arminianist. Calvinist in my little core. Thing is, nobody's labeled elect. I mean, it'd be super nice if God would use stamps. Elect, non-elect, elect, non-elect. I don't know. So I'm going to treat everybody as elect. I'm going to preach the gospel to every single human being I can get a hold of until the day I drop dead or the Lord comes back. Because I'm nothing but a desperate father. Second, are we willing to pursue Jesus like that woman? If I can just get to Him. Is it your mantra? Is it your call? Is it your map, your path, and your guide? Is it your focus and thought every breath and every day, if I can just get closer to Him? Or is walking in those doors and sitting in these chairs your hope of salvation? Jesus calls us to so much more, and He demands so much more. I can't save you. I'm a terrible Savior. I can't save myself. There's no hope to be a disciple of Jay or a follower of Vail Valley Baptist Church. We must be saved by the living Christ. Surrender, repent, believe, confess, and follow, and obey. And know that all the days of our lives are to be spent in the service to our Master. For we are the redeemed, the bought ones. So here is my call. Be ye Jairus. Be ye the woman at the same time. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your gifts. We thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word. We thank You for all the hardships in our lives that lead us to Your feet. We thank You for the diseases You won't heal, for You are doing something great and wonderful in them. We thank You for every circumstance. We thank You for all the non-believers You have put in our life as an opportunity to preach Your gospel to them. Let us be faithful, Father. Let us chase after Christ with a passion that He is the truth, the way, and the life, and there is no other beside Him. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.